Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday, Monday through Friday, and this is that hour, at least if you're listening between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. That's the hour we're live. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd like to raise those questions for discussion. We talk about them here. If you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host, you can discuss that here too. The number to call in any case is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now our phone lines are full. I'll just give you fair warning. They are not always full. We've got callers waiting to talk since before the show started. That's not always the case, and it won't be always the case through the program. So once we've talked to a caller and they've moved along, there will be an open line. So just keep this number on hand, 1-800-438-5090. Tom from Monterey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, I'll make it very quick. Our last I have two things that I wanted to talk about. One is about James 3. But the first thing I wanted to, our last call, we were talking about the early church. And at the very end of it, I was bringing up Titus 1:5, where Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, as I have commanded you in every city. And you were saying that it didn't go on from there, because there's no evidence of it in the Bible. But what I was trying to get across from this whole conversation was in John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And there's other times in there where Jesus talks about his authority and how he is giving that to the apostles. And so that's where I'm saying where the elders would do just, well, the apostles would do just as Jesus says. I'm sending you guys out. Now you're the elders. I want you to go out and spread the word. And so they would have the authority because Jesus gave the authority, his authority to the apostles. The apostles give their authority to the elders. The elders give their authority to the next group of elders. It just keeps on a continual thing. That's what I see.
Okay. Thank you for your call.
All right. Well, let me, you're back on Monday on the 6th. You had a lady call in that was talking about Matthew 16:15-18.
Mm-hmm.
And I only bring up, and I bring this up in a very cordial way, James 3:1, where it talks about teachers need to be under a stricter judgment. At the very end of what she was talking about, she was bringing up the difference between Petros and Petra, and you agreed with her. But the actual wording there, if, like you even said, that Matthew is talking to a Jewish audience would obviously know that Petros is a masculine noun and Petra is a feminine noun, so he wouldn't call Peter a feminine noun, Petra, a large stone. And
that's true.
We know that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, and he more than likely would have used kephas, which is only main stone. So there is no difference between the two words. And I was hoping you were going to bring that up, but for whatever reason, you didn't bring it up. So I thought I'd bring it up now. So.
Well, a lot of arguments are made about the differences between Petra and Petros in that passage. And I've certainly heard Tim Staples and Scott Hahn and so forth make the argument that you just made. And I guess one reason I didn't bring it up is I don't think it's that important. As far as I'm concerned, if Jesus used exactly the same word, it wouldn't change the meaning of the passage. When Jesus said, "You are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church," in English it's the same word, but still it's open to interpretation. So the difference between myself and the Roman Catholics is not so much a concern about which word is used for rock, but what is the interpretation of the statement. Peter did not believe that Jesus was saying that he was making Peter the head of the church, and that's what you believe. You believe Peter was made the head of the church. No, it sounds like he's made the foot of the church. If he's a rock upon which the church is built, he is the foot, not the head. Jesus is the head of the church. And all the apostles are the foundation of the church, just like Peter was. And Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. If Peter is the rock that Jesus was referring to that he built his church on, he's not the only one. He's one of the rocks. He's the rock, and he and his companions, Jesus, if Jesus had been speaking to his companions, he would have said the same thing. You apostles, you're the rocks. You know, although Peter's name was rock, and so Jesus, of course, Jesus made, a play on words there, because his name Petros means rock. But, or actually, of course, Cephas, or Cephas, depending on how they pronounce the Aramaic. But anyway, yeah, to my mind, I don't really feel the need to make rock two different words. I mean, in the Greek, it is two different words, but it may have been the same in the Aramaic, for all we know. It doesn't matter. I mean, it's the same word in English, and before I knew any Greek or Aramaic at all, I read it in English, and I still didn't see it your way. So if you bring a Roman Catholic interpretation to the passage, then you'll see it in a Roman Catholic way. If you don't, then you can see it a variety of ways.
Okay. Well, I'll end it with this, but I find it interesting that when we talk about Titus 1:5 about the elders being appointed, that you don't see it continuing because it never states it again in the Bible.
No, you're not understanding my position. I don't care how many generations have had elders. We have elders in the church I attend now. That's okay, but they're not apostles. And Paul never said to Titus, appoint apostles in every church. He said, appoint elders. Right,
yes.
But see, what you believe is that the apostolic succession took place, that when the apostles died, that the ones they appointed held their office. Don't you believe that?
Yes, I do.
Okay,
First Peter,
I don't. I don't.
5:1 says,
right,
that
I don't.
Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. And
right.
And we talked about that earlier, that the apostle is often referred to as overseer or elder.
Yes, because they were older men. They were older men. But not every elder was an apostle, though.
What I was going to say is, Titus 1:5, that you don't see any carrying on of an authority there. Well, we don't see anywhere in the New Testament anyone being called a rock.
We don't read in Titus of the appointment of authorities. We read of the appointment of elders, older brothers. And we read that they were to teach and they were to refute the gainsayers. That's what they were appointed to do. He says there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. These mouths must be stopped. So there were supposed to be leaders who could refute the heretics. We've got some of those now too. I'm not a church leader by official, position, but I would be in a position, I think, to refute heretics. So, I mean, that doesn't make me an apostle, and it doesn't make me a church elder. But the appointment of elders in this case was to refute the heretics, because there were heretics, Paul said. So now you said that I said they didn't carry it on. No, I don't know if they carried on or not. It doesn't matter to me if they carried it on. See, when Titus appointed elders, that was not a succession of the apostolic ministry. They were subordinate to the apostles. They were not the successors of the apostles. So even if they appointed elders in every generation after that, it wouldn't change anything. I don't equate an elder with an apostle. Now, when Peter said, I'm also an elder, when he says, to the elders who are among you, I'm also an elder, he didn't say to the apostles among you, because there weren't apostles among them. There were elders. And he came down to their level. He says, yeah, I'm an older brother too. An elder is an old man. That's what the word means, an old man. I know the Catholic Bible translates it as priest, but the Greek word presbyteros means an old man. It's the generic word for an old man. And that's what it is. That's what the term means. Anyway, Tom, we're still on different sides of the aisle here, I guess.
We are, and we're seeing it two totally different ways. So God bless, and hopefully I'll see you soon sometime.
Okay, Tom. Hey, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Kurt from Woodburn, Oregon is next. Kurt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question about Exodus 21, verse 22.
Okay.
If men struggle with each other and strike a woman who's pregnant so that she gives birth prematurely, she will be fined? Why is it a fine?
Well, it says if no mischief follows. Or if no lasting harm follows. It says if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, then he shall be punished according to the woman's husband imposes upon him. Well, same thing as an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth kind of thing. You know, I mean, if you injure my wife and cause the baby to be born early, which is not desirable, then the husband has the right to impose some kind of a fine on that.
I know, but what I'm trying to say is, how would it be known whether there's injury, since most of that won't show up until years later?
Oh, well, I guess in ancient times people weren't supposed to anticipate what things would show up years later. If no lasting harm results, in other words, the woman gives birth, but the baby's healthy and the woman's healthy and there's no lasting harm, then that's noticeable. On the other hand, if the baby died, that'd be lasting harm. If the woman died, that'd be lasting harm. If the woman was, she hemorrhaged and was, sickly and bedridden the rest of her life, that'd be lasting harm too. So, I mean, there'd be lasting harm that would be recognizable. I suppose if there was lasting harm that was not anything that anyone could distinguish for years to come, then I guess it wouldn't fall under this legislation because no one would know that lasting harm had been done. The assumption is that if there's lasting harm that can be that is visible and that people can see, then that's lasting harm that falls under the law.
Seems a fine seems trivial when later on in the Bible somebody is struck dead for touching the ark.
Well, a fine for something that didn't really bring about any lasting harm. Someone might say, why charge a fine if there's no lasting harm? It's kind of a middle ground. If there was lasting harm, there would be serious repercussions. If there's no lasting harm, there's still an unnaturally premature birth, which is an undesirable thing, frankly. The baby's not as fully developed as it would be if it came to full term and so forth. I mean, there's just really, I don't know, it doesn't create the crisis for me that maybe you're seeing there. Is there... What is the main problem there for you?
Well, it seems that a fine is a trivial penalty for something as serious.
Well, if it was serious, that's different. It says if no lasting harm. See, it's saying if this turns out to be a trivial thing, then there should be a trivial penalty.
It's never trivial when a baby's born before its time. I mean,
it could be. I mean, it's not, like I said, it's not necessarily desirable. But for example, I had a child born 2 months premature. Of course, she lived in a day where she could be in an incubator, and she might not have survived without that. But she didn't get hurt. I mean, her mother wasn't hit in the stomach or anything that caused her to give birth. It's just something that happened. Now, I don't think there's any lasting harm. My daughter's now 40 years old, and she seems healthy and has been a healthy girl in her life. So, in other words, it being born early, if it hadn't cost so much having her in the hospital, if she had survived and was in good health, then it would be a trivial thing that she had been born 2 months early.
Well, I mean, I just meant the carelessness of men fighting near a pregnant woman. That seems like a more serious thing than...
Well, one thing we can see about it is it in the case no one is being aggressive toward the woman. She is standing perhaps in an unsafe closeness to two men who are fighting each other. The man who causes her to miscarry is not even noticing her in all likelihood. He probably bumps into her by accident. So, I mean, that he should even be fined at all might be questioned. I guess the question should be why were they fighting in the first place? Why were two men fighting together? It might be the more innocent and the more retiring party of the two that bumps into the woman and causes the child to pass from her. But if there's no harm done, you know, it certainly wasn't premeditated. That's the important thing. You know, even murder in the Old Testament, if it was premeditated, the murderer had to be put to death. If it was not premeditated, if it was accidental, he didn't have to be put to death. He had to go to the city of refuge and spend the rest of his life there, or until the high priest died anyway. But he didn't have to die. There were different penalties for premeditated crime than for accidental crime.
Okay, I have some work to do. Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Orion from Moss Landing. It's been a long time since I've heard from you, but I think there's only one Orion in my listening audience. How you doing, bro?
I'm doing really good, and it's been a long time, like you said, and I thought I heard that you maybe were married now. Is that correct?
That's correct. Yeah, I've been married for over a year.
Mm-hmm. Congratulations.
Thank you.
Shows how long it's been since we've spoken.
Yeah.
And you moved away from me up here, too.
Yeah, I'm in Southern California now.
I've been missing your physical presence there, but the meetings and stuff. But I've been hearing you lately, and it got me sparked again to do some studying. And I think I might have called you about this a long time ago. I have an idea about the Trinity that I object in a way to the Trinity, but it's not in the way that most, you know, when you hear about someone objecting to the Trinity, it's not typical. I don't think,
okay.
And I can't find a theology that really gels with what I'm kind of discovering just through scripture readings. But and I have some notes here, but let me just go over the first one, and maybe you can just, you know, you give me a heretic, or you can maybe have a good explanation for it, and be able to just put an end to it, or maybe this will be a continuing series a la you and Tom. But in Isaiah 9:6, this is a big one for me. I see, familiar with it, I know. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And it's my understanding that people don't have any problem attributing Jesus with the titles Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, or Prince of Peace. But Eternal Father, there's some wrestling to do with it. Do you have an idea about that term?
Well, you know, I consider that Christ and the Father are one in some sense, and that's what the Trinity doctrine teaches too, but they are two in another sense. And I don't feel that the Bible ever tells us very clearly what the two, what those senses are, and obviously there's a lot of different theories. I will say that I don't have any problem with identifying Jesus with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you not know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, and so forth? I don't have a problem with that, as some people might. Walter Martin, when he was alive, when he was asked that question, why is Jesus called the Everlasting Father? He said that in the Hebrew it should be translated the Father of Eternity. And I guess the Hebrew wording could go that way. I'm not sure how much that changes. Father of Eternity could mean that he's the one who's the author of eternity. But that seems, you know, it's not obvious that that's the right answer. For one thing, even if it does say Father of Eternity, that's a Hebraism that could be paraphrased Eternal Father. There's Hebraisms like that throughout the Bible. You know, the Spirit of Holiness means the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So it does seem that Jesus is identified with the Father. And I think that probably what Isaiah is saying is this is God, our Father God, visiting us in the person of this Son, Jesus.
Yeah, and I'm of course okay with all of that doctrine, and I, you know, when I see the Father and I are one, and before Abraham was, I am.
Uh-huh.
Under Trinitarian doctrine, which I don't strongly object to. I just don't see that God required to be three persons. I see them more as three forms, which might be semantics, but I don't think it is, because there's a verse, and I don't have it in my notes, but where Paul calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God, and then calls it Christ, but they're both the Holy Spirit. And so it's like, if it's the Spirit of the one and the other, then they're the same, and the Spirit is the same as mm-hmm. them. So I really joined them in my theology to being one being, which I know Trinitarian, I'm not like saying Trinitarians are polytheists, like that's the typical go-to to turn down their argument.
Do you feel that you've arrived at the oneness position, the oneness Pentecostal position?
No. Last time I looked into it, it didn't gel with my position. But I see in the Old Testament that you know, God is the creator, you know, and I, most people assume that's the Father. But then in the New Testament and multiple places, including Revelation, where he's Jesus is, you know, alluded to in Colossians and in John 1:1 as being the one by which all, or through which all that exists was created. And so it's like, well, it was, you know, it's harder and harder to even figure out the real, you know, what
I really agree. I agree. It's very difficult. It's very difficult, and if not impossible, to
one quick thing
to sort all that out. Yeah.
You at the beginning of the month, you took a call. Someone was asking about prayer to Jesus, and I love that question because I think I've brought it up with you before that I personally pray to Jesus, and you said that that's not the model that Jesus had put in the Lord's Prayer.
Right.
Do you think there's a problem with the understanding that Jesus, as we typically think of him in the man form, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that the term right hand, usually in the Old Testament, in most examples in Scripture, actually just means position of power, not at a physical place. Does that make sense?
I think so. I don't know that God has a hand, a right one or a left one. I think that's an anthropomorphism. I think you're right. I think being at God's right hand, I think, is a term that probably means being second in command under his Father. But although that, you know, when Stephen saw heaven open, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But this was, of course, a pictorial representation to him in a vision, just like John saw in Revelation, him, one sitting on the throne and another who's the Lamb coming and taking a scroll out of his hand. So you've got, you know, you've got the Father, no doubt, on the throne, and Jesus is the Lamb, and they're seen as separate characters in the drama. But in a vision, of course, things are portrayed pictorially, not necessarily conceptually. If we take the pictures and make them literal, then we'll come up with one set of conclusions. If we see a more fluidity in the use of pictures to convey concepts, then we might come up with a different conclusion. As you can tell, I'm very non-committal about some of this stuff because I don't really see it as central to my concerns as
a
Christian.
I.
But yeah,
it just keeps me wrestling, and you know, I think God likes that I wrestle with Him. It's like a
Father-Son
sure. wrestling match, and I'm getting a kick out of it. So I'll keep doing that, and maybe I'll talk to you again about something soon.
Okay, Ryan. God bless you. Thanks.
God bless.
Yeah, you make a good point that we do wrestle with theological subjects that we don't necessarily think are central to our concern. And why is that? I think it's because we're interested in knowing as much as we can know about God. Yet we know that we could know a lot less about some issues and still have a relationship with Him. Yet when you're in a relationship with someone you love, you want to know everything you can about them. There, you know, you may be married to the same woman for 60 years, but and there may be still some things about her that mystify you at the end. But you don't want there to be those things. You really want to, even though you've had a successful relationship without knowing, you really want to know everything you can about the person, unless you're not interested in them anymore. Let's talk to Dave from Tucson, Arizona. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk with you. How are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Hey, a question for you. I'm still going through Acts. I think last time I called, I asked you about Acts and baptism. Mm-hmm. And my question it's more in Luke 14, the counting the cost.
Yeah.
And there's two different examples Jesus gives, you know, the building and the king surrendering, you know, looking at the armies. And it seems like one of them is kind of analyzes the cost-benefit ratio of being a disciple. The other one kind of brings up the total surrender
mm-hmm.
aspect of being a disciple. And they seem like they're in tension with each other. But why Acts comes into this is because it seems like so much of the times, especially when evangelizing, the tendency is to want to share. I mean, why would someone want to count the cost? And it seems like so often we use personal experience as an example, which is okay. But as I go through Acts, I don't see that as an example ever. I mean, Paul kind of gives his personal testimony before the court, mm-hmm. or when he's under trial, but it seems like it's, I don't know, is there a, why, aside from truth and just knowing Jesus and the cost-benefit ratio or the total surrender, why count the cost?
Well,
does that
okay.
make sense?
Well, I guess the question makes some sense. I'm trying to put that together with the other points you brought up and see how they all interweave.
About
evangelizing by giving your testimony. I'm not sure how that's connected in your mind with the issue of counting the cost, but maybe it'll get clearer.
I think that's the primary. It appears to me, or maybe it's in the environment that I've been in, that's been the primary way that I have seen people evangelize, giving their testimony and sharing their experience of what God's done in their life.
Okay.
And it's valid, and that's great, but it seems like as you look through Acts and you're evangelizing, you don't see that, but I see more, like within Luke, it's like becoming a disciple, count the cost, surrender everything, but it's not, maybe I'm not making any sense, but it seems like there's a disconnect.
Well, let me see if I can put the pieces together, and you tell me if I got it right, because I might not. I think when you're talking about people evangelizing by giving their testimony, you're talking about them giving a cheery testimony, right? Like, my life was a mess, then I came to Jesus, and it's been all flowers and songbirds since then.
Yes.
Okay. And as opposed to a realistic portrayal of what it means to follow Jesus in a hostile world, and to try to fight off your own sin nature in order to live for the glory of God, the warfare that's involved, the sacrifice that's involved. Okay, so I think that's what I hear you saying. Now, see, the reason I wasn't connecting to that at first is because, giving testimonies doesn't have to be all rosy. I mean, your testimony is simply testifying to what you've seen and experienced. And like an important part of my testimony, when I give it, is when my wife died, you know, and how God supported me through that trial. It's not a rosy testimony, but it's a true one. And, you know, and it gives some people the ideas that, you know, you may have to go through trials, but God is more than equal to the trials and makes it up to you. That is true. And that is something that's true no matter how many trials we include in the story. A lot of people's testimonies are really about the hardships they've been through and the things God's done for them. Everybody I know has been inspired by hearing the story of how It Is Well With My Soul came to be written.
Sure.
You know, I mean, and the story involves some pretty unrosy things, like four daughters of one man dying in a shipwreck all at once. And that's after he'd lost all his assets to the fire in Chicago. So he's destitute. But the powerful thing about the testimony is the grace of God given to him.
Right.
And so, I mean, that's what I think of as a testimony. But if you're talking about the old kind of testimonies I used to hear when I was a kid, I used drugs and alcohol and I messed my life up. My marriage was ruined. My finances were down the tubes. I was in the gutter. I found a gospel tract. I read it and my life has been glorious ever since. That's not really a very realistic testimony, even if it's true. I mean, it certainly isn't the whole story.
Yeah, and I guess the I was wondering if, you know, because Acts doesn't have anything like that. And I was wondering, I mean, because it seems like it's all subjective. I mean, because there are Mormons who have great testimonies, and there's people who became Buddhists who have great testimonies. And I think, if I remember correctly, even the guy who wrote the song that It Is Well With My Soul, at the end of his life, I if I'm correct, and
he kind of went off the rails.
From
what I've heard. Yeah.
So it seems like, does Acts not have any of the apostles or anybody giving their testimony because it is so subjective, and where the example of counting the cost and becoming a disciple?
Well, as you pointed out,
there's no guarantee that life's going to be.
Yeah, as you pointed out, Paul does give his testimony sometimes. A lot of times it's when he's on trial for his life, but not every time. And sometimes when he's on the steps of the Antonio Fortress preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem before he's taken up to be interrogated, he gives his testimony there too. But their message was not about them. Their message was about the gospel. And the good news is that there's another king, Jesus, and that he has invaded the kingdom of darkness. And if you join with him, you're going to war. And as with all wars, there can be casualties and injuries and pain and sacrifice. Anyone who's on the battlefield knows that they're going to have to eat, you know, canned rations sometimes when they'd rather be sitting at a banquet hall. They're going to be sleeping in a ditch sometimes in the foxhole when they'd rather be in a feather bed. I mean, if you preach the gospel as it is true, which is this is a war, there is right. For centuries, for millennia, Satan's kingdom had the hegemony on the world, and God has invaded now, and he's established, he's sent his champion and his king, and he's calling all of us to take sides with him. Of course, if you do, that's going to be a problem between you and the side you used to be on. Your old friends and the devil who was your king, they're going to see you as a defector, and they're not going to like it any. Now, I mean, that's the true story. And even the story in Luke 14 about the king who had 10,000 troops and another king was coming against him with 20,000, he had to decide, do I want to make peace with this king? In other words, do I want to surrender and come under his tyranny? Or do I want to fight him off with my 10,000? If so, it's going to be a harder fight for me than for him because he's got 20,000. But right, it's worth right. it. It's worth it. It's worth it to retain my freedom. It's
okay,
worth
okay.
it.
Well, you know? Now, okay, so you look at the analogy as the believer is with 10,000.
I do, I've heard the opposite. I've heard the opposite,
okay.
too. And frankly, the opposite interpretation can be also considered, I suppose. But I've always felt that what Jesus is saying in connection with counting the cost is this king has to count the cost. Just like the man who wants to build the tower has to count the cost first to see if he can finish it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the king in the position is in a decision-making place. And I think he's saying that's where people are when they're trying to decide whether to be a disciple or not. Actually, there's the two different ways to see it that I've heard are that the person who's facing that decision is being attacked by a king with 20,000. Is that king with 20,000, is that God?
Yeah, that's the devil? Where I had looked at it from.
Right. Well, yeah, I mean, I can understand that position, but I don't think that we're being asked to go into war against God. I guess he's saying, I guess that view would be, well, you want to surrender before he thumps you.
Right.
You know?
Right.
Yeah, I don't think that that's a given. He says the king has to decide whether he can defeat the one who's coming against him with his 10,000. Now, Jesus doesn't say that he can or cannot, and it's not a given. It's not a given that he can't, because an army of 10,000 may very well thump an army of 20,000, depending on the competence of and the dedication of the soldiers on each side. You know, it's been many times in history when forces that were outnumbered still won. And so my thought is that Jesus is saying, if you become a disciple, you're going to war. Do you want to do that, or would you rather just surrender, lay down, and don't even start building the tower? You know, don't even start building the tower unless you count the cost first. Don't even go to war unless you're ready to put out everything to win it.
Okay. Okay. Well, I'll put you on that.
All right, Dave.
Okay. Hey, can I make a quick comment on the caller before on the Trinity? You know,
sure.
I love wrestling with the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the eternal sonship part of it, and I guess I was thinking about, you know, in 1 John 4 when it talks about God is love, and how since love is a relationship, how that works within the Trinity, of course, before the foundation, before creation, before everything.
Yeah.
Because God was still love even then. So, you know, I don't know, just to throw that out there to chew on. I just like the idea of if God is love, there had to be that relationship within the Trinity existing before the foundation.
Before there were people for him to love.
Yeah.
Or angels, yeah.
Yeah, you know, and I just think that idea of, you know, and it kind of, when talking with Muslims especially, and, you know, such a strict...
A strict
monotheistic.
Strict oneness, yeah.
Oh, yeah. And that's always interesting to bring up. But anyways, that was just a thought in the back of my head, so I thought I'd throw that out there.
All right, Dave.
All right.
Thank you. Thanks for sharing those thoughts. Okay, bye now. All right, Arthur from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Arthur. Welcome.
Hi. I was just wondering about when it talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew, mm-hmm. is there any cue or clue in the text to suggest why it's an unforgivable sin or why...
Why would that be? Yeah, in the passage in Matthew 12, Jesus said that if anyone speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. So it almost sounds like, wow, the Holy Spirit outranks Jesus. You can get away with speaking against Jesus, but you can't get away with speaking against the Holy Spirit. That's a greater offense. And especially when people who've spoken against Jesus, like Saul of Tarsus, could be forgiven in an instant when he repents. And yet you couldn't be forgiven for blaspheming the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's a hard thing to understand. Why would that be? I don't know how that could be except for one possibility. Now, this idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has been explained a number of ways by different people trying to make sense of it. And I won't survey the whole field just because that takes too long. My own thought is probably that what he is saying is that while he, the Son of Man, is on earth and they are speaking evil against him as they are, this does not mean that they have no chance of future forgiveness. They could repent later. After all, remember, these people he's talking to were living in the overlap between the Old and the New Covenant. They were seeing Jesus alive, but most of them would still be around after he was gone and when the church was alive, when the church was preaching in Jerusalem. And so these people were having the opportunity at this point to react to him personally, the Son of Man, right there in their midst. They weren't doing well. They were not handling that well. They were speaking evil against him. But the time would come in their lifetimes when the Holy Spirit would be given and the Holy Spirit would be testified of Christ. And if they would continue to speak even against the Holy Spirit, then that would be their last opportunity. They'd have no opportunities after that to repent. They are living in the overlap of the time when Jesus is here and the time when the Holy Spirit was going to be here. And as they were not doing, they were not responding properly to Jesus, I think he's saying, okay, well, you can get away with that right now. You can speak evil against the Son of Man if you want to. You can get forgiven of that. But when the Holy Spirit comes, if you continue to speak evil even of his testimony, well, there's not going to be a third option. There's not going to be another one coming. He's your last chance. If you don't respond to him, if you keep speaking evil of God's movement when it's the Holy Spirit who's here instead of me, well, that's all you're going to get. That's all the chances you're going to get. You won't be forgiven.
Okay.
So I think that's what he's maybe saying. There are other theories.
How confident do you feel about that? I mean, does that feel like it's reaching or?
Well, no, I don't think it's reaching. I'll tell you, I can't say how confident I am because I realize that there are other possibilities. But here's what I can say about my confidence level. I have, puzzled over that for the whole 43 years I've been in the ministry. And that's a long time. But there were times when I would have explained it different than that. And I certainly have read all the commentaries and considered all of the opinions. And this opinion is the one that strikes me as having the most likelihood of being true.
Yeah, having
considered all the opinions. Now, see, sometimes the first opinion you hear sounds like the right one because you haven't heard another. But it's not like I haven't heard them all. This one seems most likely to me.
Yeah. All right.
At the moment.
Okay.
Okay, right. Arthur. Thanks for your call. Thank you.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is SP from Freeland, Washington. Hey, SP, thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking the call.
Sure.
I was just kind of wondering about in Luke 16, it said about the steward. the rich man, which had a steward, and he was accused that he wasted his goods.
Yeah.
Okay. And then later on, it says that he was commended for making friends. And it said, so that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. So I wondered if you could explain that to me. Thank you.
Okay, I will try. Are you going to go offline then? I mean, off the phone?
Sure.
You don't have to. You don't have to. I just wondered. It sounded like you were leaving.
Okay. Thank you so much. I'll listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay.
So much.
God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye. Yeah. God bless you. Bye.
Okay. Well, this parable is a difficult one because it features a person who's not really being very unselfish. He's being very selfish, and he's a little on the dishonest side. In fact, it starts out with him being accused of dishonesty by his master, and he doesn't protest. He doesn't protest his innocence, so maybe he is that dishonest. We don't really know much about the background, the backstory before this. But what happens is a master has a servant who manages his finances, a business manager, a steward. And he hears accusations against this business manager that the guy's been doing a bad job in wasting the master's assets. Now, whether this is deliberate wastefulness or whether it is, just poor stewardship. He's not good at it. He makes some bad investments so that a lot of the master's goods are being wasted that way. We're not told. All we know is he's not good for the job. And so he's called up by his boss and said, you're going to be fired. I'm letting you go. But before I do, I want you to drop your books and get them in order so that when you leave, I can just hand them over to the next guy and they'll be in order. So in other words, this guy had a little time left. He was still employed. He was still a steward and a manager, but he knew it wouldn't be for much longer. He had maybe a matter of days at the most before he was going to be looking for a job. Now, what he did, he didn't want to go out and have to do hard work, and he didn't want to become a beggar. So he thought, well, I'll make some people who are indebted to me. I'll make some friends who owe me something, so that when I'm out of work, they can take me into their houses, maybe even into their employment. It's hard to know exactly what he had in mind, if he just wanted to live with them the rest of his life, or if he was hoping to make friends with them so that they could take him in, as it were, into their household and do the kind of thing for them that he did for his boss. It's not all that clear. The main thing is he didn't have much time. And so he went to several of his master's debtors, and he gave them reductions on their bill. They owed money to his master, and he cut the amount down, sometimes as much as a half, and sometimes less than half, but still significantly, so that the persons who owed his master money came out pretty well off because of his generous dealings with them. Now, the master found out about this, and he kind of chuckled. He was kind of impressed with the resourcefulness of this steward. And he even commended him and said, well, you're a pretty smart guy, aren't you? Now, this is what's so strange. Why would he commend a steward who essentially lost him money? And, you know, I don't know how much we're supposed to read into this, but the master obviously was not angry, and except maybe with himself. He might have said, well, I should have fired this guy, you know, before he could do this. But we don't find that the master acts angrily toward the steward. More, it's almost like his master is impressed with his resourcefulness, probably a little amused. And this would suggest to me that the amount that the master lost by this steward's dealings was minimal. If the master was extremely wealthy, then the 100 measures of wheat or the 100 measures of rye here and there that he lost through this dealing was a small loss. Less troubling to him than the servant's resourcefulness was amusing. Now, if he'd lost his shirt, he probably would be a little grumpier about it. But it's possible that the rich man didn't suffer significant loss, and he recognized this steward was pretty sharp, and he was more impressed and amused than hurt financially by it. That's my impression. And Jesus then makes the point, and this is what you were asking about, the point that Jesus made from it. He said, therefore, make friends for yourselves with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, and some manuscripts say when it fails, I don't think it matters too much which you take with it, when you fail or when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay, so in other words, you disciples, you're in a situation sort of like this steward. Well, what's the similarity? Well, they're managing someone else's stuff, for one thing. I mean, that steward is managing his boss's assets, and everything we have belongs to the Lord, and we're managing his stuff. Okay, so there's one similarity. Is there another similarity? Yeah, there are some similarities that are specific to the story. Like, this steward knew that his opportunity was limited. He knew that he had only a short time, and he wouldn't be able to be a steward anymore. And so he took the opportunity to use the position he was in, and what he did was perfectly legal. See, that's the thing. He didn't do a crime. If what he had done was not legal, he'd be arrested rather than be welcomed into everlasting habitations. And by the way, the dealings he had done with those people wouldn't stand up in court if he had already been fired and didn't have the right to make those dealings. So, in other words, he was still doing something he had the lawful authority to do. He was still in the employment of his master and could make these deals. And so he used these opportunities legitimately. Though it was at his master's expense, he did it legitimately in order to make provision for his long-term security. Now, this is the basic story. Here's a man who knew he didn't have very much time left. He had to use the opportunities he had to make provision for his long-term well-being. That's where I think the parable's message is. We are to see ourselves in this life as stewards of God, but we don't have a long life. Life is short. It's even if you live to be 100 years old, you meet people who are 100 years old, and they'll probably tell you, you know, life is shorter than you thought it would be. It seems like I was, 20 yesterday. Life really is short, but eternity is long. Now, when you pass from this life, that is when you're fired from your stewardship, or more or less you're let go from your responsibilities here, and you have no further opportunities after that to use your assets for God, then you will wish that you had used them in such a way that had made provision for a long-term home, and that is an eternal home. He says eternal habitations here. The steward used his short-term opportunities to look ahead at his long-term needs and to make provision by the use of his opportunities for his long-term security. And that's the principle, I think, that Jesus is getting across. Everyone in this world should recognize this life is short. It is a short-term opportunity. And you'd better use these opportunities in such a way that takes into account that you're going to be out of a job here eventually. You're going to die. You will die someday, but that's not going to be the end. You're going to wish then that you would use the opportunities you have now to have friends who will invite you into eternal habitations in heaven. In other words, that you're going to wish that you had made some friends, in an eternal home who will welcome you in. And so, although in the story, the details of the story are such that the guy does something a little, somewhat selfish. He does it at his master's expense. These are not the positive parts of the story. And the master, I'm sure, was not commending him for for losing more money of his. But there was something about the steward's behavior that was impressive to his master. And that was that the guy was a forward-looking guy. He knew how to seize the day. He knew how to seize the opportunity that he had right now in order to make long-term provision for himself. And Jesus said that's what every human being is in the position to do right now. If you're alive, you've got a short time to make provision for your long-term provision. And that's the lesson of that story. So the bottom line is you should use the opportunities, use the assets that you've been entrusted with for God in such a way as that when it fails or when you fail. Now, that's again, the manuscripts are different on this. One manuscript says when you fail, which would mean when you die. The manuscripts that say when it fails, it'd be referring back to the money. Use your money in such a way that when it fails, or when you run out of money, or when you no longer have opportunity to use the money, then you'll have something else to look forward to. So the story, I think, is about making long-term plans and using the opportunities you have now in a way that's consistent with your those long-term goals. Let's talk to Peter from Las Vegas, Nevada. Peter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
All right. Thank you.
Good. I called once before a couple of years ago, but I just wanted to call and kind of piggyback on the caller before your last caller in terms of blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And the way I see it, it may not be too theologically sound or whatever, but it's just simply about the witness. You know, God said that Jesus was his son. Jesus said that he was God's son and him and the Father was one. And simply the truth of who Jesus is or a good witness is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the last witness. It is the Holy Spirit, right, that agitates us, that brings mm-hmm. us to mm-hmm. that conviction that who Jesus said he was, he is, and who God said he was, he is. And apart from the Holy Spirit, being in the world and being available through his work and ministry, we have no other way to acknowledge our utter wretchedness. And
so if a person resists that conviction of the Holy Spirit, then they've resisted the only thing that could bring them to repentance, and therefore they're not going to be saved. That's what I think you're saying. I just summarized that for you because we're almost out of time. I've got about a minute and a half left, and I do appreciate your call. And I might just get a moment, a minute or so in for Daryl from Sacramento, if it's possible. Is that going to be too short a time, Daryl?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
About one thing. Tithing, if we don't or do tithe, does Christ take away the penalty law if we don't tithe?
Well, tithing is not commanded by Christ. And for that reason, I don't think there is penalty for not tithing. That was under the Old Covenant because the tithe was intended to support the tabernacle system. It was to support the Levites, and their full-time job was taking care of the tabernacle. So tithing was sort of like a tax that God imposed on the religious state of Israel, the religious citizenry, to support the state church, as we might say, because Israel, unlike America, had a state church, the tabernacle, and it had state clergy, and they had to be paid through taxation. That's what the tithe was. Once the Levitical priesthood went out and the tabernacle or the temple, the purpose of that tax disappeared. Now, so the tithe was never commanded in the New Testament by Jesus or the disciples. There's no reference to tithing in a sense of suggest that that's a Christian duty in the New Testament. However, giving is. Certainly tithing just means giving 10% to support the priesthood and the Levites, but giving is giving to the poor and to support the gospel and to the things that God cares about. That's what the stewardship we were talking about earlier is about. It's about handling God's money and investing it in things that he cares about, including support of the poor, including support of the church and of the gospel and so forth. So giving remains a duty as long as the kingdom of God needs to continue spreading until Jesus comes back, and as long as there are poor, because the command to love is essentially also a command to help those who are poor. So giving is a Christian duty, but tithing is not in the New Testament. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Anyone who's listening down in Houston or Dallas, I'm going to be down there this weekend. You can find the locations by going to the website. I'll be in Texas on the weekend. The website is thenarrowpath.com. As a listener-supported ministry, we depend on gifts from people like you to pay the radio bills. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.